For the last several weeks, we have been talking about various foundations and keys for revival. We believe that the Lord wants to bring revival to the earth and that He has a role in there for us. And so we are preparing for revival. Can you say that with me? We are preparing for revival. Amen. We can go home now. No, I'm kidding. All right. So this morning, I'm going to borrow from great revivalist, a man by the name of Jonathan Goforth. And he talks about two foundations of revival. And one of them is the word of the Lord needs to be authoritative. It has to be true. It all falls apart if it's not true. So that's what we're talking about this morning. It's a topical sermon, so I'm going to be talking about that topic, but we're going to be drawing from a lot of scripture and going through scripture as we go. So I'll start sort of a sermon, and then we'll land sort of a teaching. Does that make sense? All right. Excellent. So let's dig in. I'm going to start with Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33, if you want to turn to that in your Bibles. Matthew 22, starting at verse 23. Jesus is teaching. So it says, that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. This is the word of the Lord. All right. So we've got Jesus teaching a crowd. Now this crowd would have been comprised of Jews and Romans and anybody in between. Jesus is teaching to a motley crew. And now I want you to remember that we know Jesus as the Messiah, the wisest teacher of all time. But at this time, Jesus is a largely uneducated carpenter's son from the middle of nowhere. But he's made quite a stir. He's had the audacity and the boldness to stand up, to teach scripture to crowds, to contradict religious authorities, and he's doing miracles that everyone is talking about. Now, despite you would think he's healing lepers, blind people are seeing. You would think that the religious authorities would be like, tell us, what is this? But they still don't believe. I feel like I'm echoing in a really distracting way. What do you think, Neil? Take it down a little bit, maybe? All right. Wave at me if we have a problem. All right. Thanks, Neil. You're doing great. All right. They don't believe him, but here's the connection. These are people who study the word of the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the word of the Lord, and somehow they don't see the connection yet. Jesus is not the one that the word promised. Now, the Sadducees were part of that ruling authority. They were the aristocrats of the day. They were wealthy, and they were in charge of the entire Sanhedrin. They devoted their entire lives to the study of Scripture, and yet somehow they had some really interesting beliefs. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in life after death, heaven or hell, and they didn't believe in anything supernatural. So there's no supernatural intervention on behalf of God for his people. To Sadducees, religious life was about understanding and abiding by the law of Scripture. They required obedience out of others, and they got rich in the process. So you can see why the old Sunday school joke is that they're very sad, you see. Very sad. And we can also see why they don't like Jesus and why they want to embarrass him and make him look bad. So Jesus is teaching, and they come up to him with this ridiculous question. You heard the question, like, really? This is your question, and we're not even going to wade too deep into it because it's not the point. So they come in and they say, Jesus, Moses said in the Torah that he said this about marriage and about resurrection, but if I gave you this very obscure hypothetical situation, how does that play out? They want him to contradict Moses. I mean, how do you win here? And Jesus' answer is almost comical. He just says, "You're wrong." How it's not even an answer, right? He says, "No, you're in error." Some translations even say, "You're deceived. You are lost. You have been led astray. The very foundation of your question is cracked." Now, can you imagine their faces at this point in the crowd? Just like, this is awkward. Jesus goes on. He says, "You're in error because you, religious ruling authority, you do not know the Scriptures. And you do not know the power of God." Jesus goes on to use Scripture to explain why their question made no sense to begin with. And in doing so, Jesus refutes their core beliefs about angels and the afterlife and resurrection and all these things. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus is God, and he doesn't just like ad-lib his own thoughts at this moment. He pulls from Scripture. The Word of God is the ultimate authority even when Jesus himself is in the room. It's mind-boggling, right? Like, he is the Word. Even to Jesus, the Word of God is the ultimate authority. And he makes clear that any argument not built on the truth of the Word of the Lord is just wrong. Period. The end. From its inception. And as I thought about this, I was so struck by this question. How many arguments within the church or against the church aren't made because people either don't understand what the Bible really says or because we have undermined the power of God? The world says that we can view our gender or practice our sexuality however we would like to because of how we feel. Well, what does the Bible say about that? And is the power of God sufficient to heal, to redeem, or even just to help us resist temptation? The world says that we can view and practice politics however we want to because we can decide what's best for the world. But what does the Bible say about that? And is the power of God over the ruling authorities of the earth or not? The world says that we can prioritize our time and our lives this way, or even that we must because we have to meet certain needs and requirements. But what does the Bible say about our purpose and our time and our talent and our treasure? And is God powerful enough to meet our needs or not. The list goes on. I think you can apply it to almost anything. And so you can see why this is just such a mic drop moment for the crowd. Matthew closes our section with this infamous line, "When the crowds heard what Jesus had said, they were astonished." Friends, Jesus didn't just shut down the Sadducees because he's God. Philippians tells us that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity and took on human nature. So he is human in this moment. He taught with great wisdom and authority because he knows the word of God. He knows it. Now the Sadducees had studied the word of God. They knew the words in their heads. They knew how to use them for their own purposes and agendas. But they were not those who dwelt with the Holy Spirit. They were not people of prayer and pursuit of relationship and sharing the heart with the Father the way that Jesus was. So the rub here isn't about being God, nor is it about having some sort of theological degree or position. It's about knowing the Word, consuming it, being shaped and formed by it. It's about relationship with God. It's about using the Bible not to affirm our own ideas, but to press so far into the heart of God that we share his agenda, his kingdom plans, his kingdom purposes. Scripture tells us that God reveals himself to us through the word, and that's what we're after. Through the words of our King, we get to know him. We get to share his heart. We adopt his agenda, and then we get to see his power unleashed on the earth. But when the word of God is not the ultimate authority on any single subject, we're simply wrong. We're deceived from the very get-go. All right, now let's zoom out a minute, because I'm kind of preaching to the choir here, right? Like, we are a church who loves the Bible. We do. We love the word. And so you might say to me, Pastor Jaleesa, of course Jesus says he's right in the word. It's his word. Of course he says it's right. So how can we be sure that the Bible is absolutely true and authoritative about absolutely everything, apart from what the Bible says about itself? And how can we convince others of that too? Because this is about revival of the earth, not just you and me. Well, I'm so glad you asked the question. All right, so we've talked a little bit about revivalist R.A. Torrey, the great revivalist in the early 1900s, and he wrestled with this very same question before he saw the miracles, the revival, the profound pouring out of God's Spirit that he saw. He said, as a young man, he came to the conclusion that he'd been raised to believe the Bible, and then all of a sudden he had this moment where he went, wait a minute, what if this isn't true? And he wrestled through this, and he came up with a 10-point answer that I read this week and found quite compelling. And I'd like to summarize a handful of his 10 points. So, welcome to Gold Avenue Church Seminary this morning. We're going to do a little bit of apologetics, all right? And that's to give a justified reason for. How can we be sure that the Bible is the authoritative word of the one true God? How do we know this? All right, so these are Torrey's points that I'm going to summarize. The first one we just covered is that Jesus himself says that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. Now, there are those who say, you know, I believe in God or Jesus, but not necessarily every detail of the Bible, right? Well, Jesus himself says that the Bible is true. We can see him affirm the Old Testament in the passage that we just studied. In Luke 24, we can read about Jesus affirming and teaching through the books of Moses and the prophetic books. Jesus repeatedly references the Psalms. And in John 16, Jesus tells the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and guide them into all truth. And so what we now call the New Testament is the combined writings of what Jesus said and what he did and the revelation of that Holy Spirit to produce the truth. So we can't say, I believe in Jesus, but not the Bible. It's just not possible. Number two, there is unity throughout the entire Bible. And Tori said this best. He said, the Bible consists of 66 books written by more than 30 different men, extending in the period of its composition over more than 1,500 years. It was written in three different languages, in many different countries, and by men on every plane of social life, from herdsmen and fishermen and politician up to the king upon his throne. It was written under all sorts of circumstances, and yet in all this wonderful conglomeration, we find an absolute unity of thought. I think we take that for granted because you get to just pick up one book. But my goodness. Tori goes on, he says, a wonderful thing about it is that this unity does not lie on the surface. On the surface, there's oftentimes apparent contradiction. And the unity only comes out after deep and protracted study. This is one of the beautiful things about the Reformed tradition is that we expect the entire Bible to inform itself, to testify to itself. And if you dig deep enough, there is no contradiction not dealt with. More wonderful yet, says Tori, is the organic character of this unity. Beginning in Genesis and growing till you come to its culmination in the last book of the Bible, you have a seed and then a plant and then a bud and a blossom and a ripened fruit. It's beautiful. It's one unified work. Number three, the Bible and its teachings are immeasurably superior to all other books. This is quite a claim. He compares the Bible to other religious books, the Quran, the Vedas of Hinduism, and other books. Tori's life experience ministering to people from all over the world with all different perspectives, he came to conclude that the Bible contains nothing but truth. There's nothing in it but truth, and there is no error. Not only that, but the Bible contains all truth. He says, there is not a truth to be found anywhere on moral or spiritual subjects that you cannot find in substance within the covers of that old book. He was a man who went around and did lots of teachings, and that was a question that he thought was fun to ask people. Like, can you find me some moral, spiritual question that I can't answer just with the scripture? And he said, in all my years of teaching, nobody brought me anything that I couldn't respond to with the Bible. So Tori concludes, while relatively short, he said, I can put it in my pocket, in my suit. The Bible contains more truth than all other writings combined. It's not man's book, it's God's. Number four, and I find this one particularly compelling. The Bible has sustained throughout history despite profound hatred and attack. And it survived in like chunks, you know, in like pots in the middle of nowhere. For 18 centuries, says Tori, every engine of destruction that human science, philosophy, wit, reasoning, or brutality could bring or bear against a book, it's been brought to bear against that book to stamp it out. But it has a mightier hold on the world today than ever before. If that were man's book, it would have been gone. But because there is in it the hiding of God's power, though at times all great men of the world have been against it, and only the obscure remnant remain for it, still it has fulfilled wonderfully the words of Christ. And then he quotes Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not. Number five, the Bible bears good fruit in the lives of those who accept it. Tori says, two things speak for the divinity of the Bible, the character of those who accept it, and equally the character of those who reject it. He says, I do not mean by this that every man who professes to believe is better than every man that does not. But show me a man living an unselfish, devoted life, one who without reservation has surrendered himself to do the will of God, and I will show you a man who believes the Bible to be God's word. On the other hand, show me a man who rejects the Bible, and I will show you a man living a life of greed or lust or pride or self-will. And I feel like we're looking at other people, but that's so true of myself. When I live a life that respects and honors the word of the Lord, I'm a very different person than when I'm not. It just bears good fruit. The final point from Tori that I want to summarize is he says that the Bible has unfathomable depth. There was a great evangelist named George Mueller who said that he read the Bible cover to cover more than 100 times and said it got fresher every single time he read it. Now, there are some books I can read a few times, but probably not 100. And it doesn't get better and fresher and deeper and more profound and impactful the way the Bible does. Modern day biblical scholars have a take on this question too, and they point to the reality that there is more historical documentation of the Bible than of any other book written by any other philosopher. So we've got more left of the Bible than anything written by Plato or Socrates or any philosopher that you can name. Real practically, modern scholars also say that archaeological evidence supports the people, places, and events named in the Bible. You might remember several years ago, Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ was very popular. He was a bold-faced atheist who went out to prove the resurrection false by physical means, and it turns out that history itself points to the reality of the resurrection, apart from the Bible. There's also a valid point that many eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection documented their personal stories of what they saw, and while those perspectives change, the narrative doesn't. We've got a consistent lineup of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection historically. We also have documentation in Jewish historical documents about Jesus long before Paul wrote his books. He was a problem child, and they wrote about it. And you can find that. And like Tori, modern scholars point to the evidence of redeemed lives. Even secular psychologists will say, read your Bible, I see it bear fruit in people's lives. Live by it. It's good. Are we convinced yet? I hope so. And if not, just start Googling. It's true. You can't undo it. The Word of God is more true. It is more relevant. It wields more power than any weather report, news article, book, TV show, or piece of trivia that you and I might feel comfortable chatting about with a stranger in the airport. It is the most important topic of discussion that we could ever entertain. And it's crucial for revival. Belief in the authority of Scripture both makes a way for revival and is the fruit of revival. It's like this is the chicken and egg of revival. It's at the beginning and it's at the end. Brad Long said that all true revivals that advance the gospel of the kingdom are based on the Bible as the Word of God. Often the result of a true Pentecost event will be that the Bible is received, it is honored, and it is obeyed as the Word of God. The result of being filled with the Holy Spirit will be a birthing of Bible studies, as well as open ears to receive what the Bible teaches as truth. We started with the sad Sadducees. They'd been deceived. They didn't know the Word of God, and they didn't know the power of God. And if that doesn't just perfectly describe the world that we currently live in, I don't really know what does. And the only way to not be deceived is to know the truth, right? And friends, we have the truth. We have exactly what this world needs. Scripture talks repeatedly about itself being, it's the revelation of God. It encourages and builds up. It convicts. It sets people on the path to truth. It tells us who we are, what we were made to be. It says it's the very bread by which we live. It revives the soul. Scripture is the way of life, and it's what the world needs. So some of us may be sitting here thinking, like, again, Pastor, I showed up at church. I believe the word of God. You don't need to convince me. I believe that it's true, but I think the question for all of us this morning is, are we unashamed to tell the truth to people who don't necessarily believe or want to hear it? Like, how many times have we been afraid to speak the truth to someone because we think they don't believe in the Bible and we don't want to cause discomfort? We're not afraid to tell dehydrated people to drink water or sick people to see a doctor. And so do we really believe this truth? Do we really believe that it's what people need? And are we ready to speak it, to live it, to know it better, to teach it? Scripture is not something to be ashamed of. It is the absolute only thing on earth that we can be sure of. So this morning, I believe that Jesus is inviting us into bold faith, an increased measure of faith in his word. And so I'm going to close with prayer. I'm just going to give a minute and listen before I pray for us. God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you gave us your word and you promised your spirit to guide us in all truth. Lord, you don't leave us without truth about anything if we pursue you in your word. And so, God, I pray that you would stir up holy hunger for your word. I pray that you would make us people like Jesus who really know your word, who know your power. God, I pray for an abundance of opportunity to speak truth into deception. Lord, would we be looking for moments to speak truth into this world? God, I pray that through that, there would be open eyes and open hearts and fruit and harvest. Lord, you said that your word goes out and it doesn't return void. It accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it out. And so, Lord, help us to be those who send your word out and who see it accomplish your purposes. Fill us with courage and with boldness to see your kingdom come through your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.